This morning we once again resume our series in the book of Ephesians, but before you turn, as you're used to doing by now, to Ephesians 1, I invite you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 20. As always, whatever teaching, whatever doctrine we encounter in the New Testament is predicated upon, it is based upon that which God has said in the Old Testament. And so we'll take a look now at some of the background in terms of theme for our passage this morning in Ephesians. Exodus chapter 33. And again, as I said, we'll look at verses 12 through 20. Hear now God's word. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll make reference to the passage in Exodus later on in the sermon, but let's look for now to Ephesians chapter 1. Our primary focus will be verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, but I'll begin reading in verse 3 of that chapter. Again, please give your undivided attention to God's word. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is living, it is active, it is powerful. It is the discerner of our hearts and motives. So, Father, we pray for your ministry among us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the proclamation and the hearing of your word, that your people would be built up and strengthened, that any who do not know you would be brought to you. And, O Lord God, above all, that the name of Jesus Christ would receive honor and glory and the praise which is so due him. Please bless us now to that end, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Do the Psalms ever seem presumptuous to you? As you read through, and especially as you sing through the Psalms, you are bound to encounter very strong, intense language as it comes to the psalmist's relationship to the Lord. In Psalm 63b, for instance, the psalm from which we have just sung, the psalmist refers to God as his God. O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. And he sings of his desire to behold God in his strength in the holy place. There's a deep sense of familiarity which can sometimes make us a little bit uncomfortable because the language is so intense and so wonderfully severe. Now, of course, we know that this is not the language of arrogance and this is not the language of presumption, but rather the psalmists understand something fundamental to their relationship to the Lord, something fundamental about their relationship to him and his relationship to them. They understand that he is truly their God in every sense of the word, every sense of the expression, and that they are truly his people. Well, it is that same sense of holy and humble possessiveness that Paul means to instill in the Ephesian believers, and therefore the Lord means to instill in you. What does it mean when you say and when you sing to God, when you pray to him, O God, you are my God? It is not simply that God happens to be the God that you worship, but again, there is a sense of possession. A right and holy and humble sense of possession in the relationship between God and his people. And we'll explore that sense of ownership both ways from the text this morning in Ephesians. God is calling you as his people this morning to the same mentality which we sang in the psalm, to know what it is to say that he is your God and that you are his people. Again, we'll focus our attention on verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I mentioned to you in the first sermon in this series that Paul presents us here in the opening chapter of Ephesians with, as it were, a massive forest of glorious theology. And within this forest are many magnificent trees. And verses 11 through 14 really bear this truth out. There's so much going on in this small section of God's word. There's too much, in fact, to get to at once. And so we may revisit this text in the coming weeks. But for this morning, we're going to focus on the idea of inheritance. What does it mean that God has blessed his people with this inheritance, that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the inheritance that Paul mentions in verses 11 and 14? Now, one of the key themes that Paul has introduced to us so far in this letter is the relationship between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, how they have come together as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul develops this point in later detail, and so far he has only touched on it, but he's done so powerfully, subtly, but powerfully. In verses 1 through 10, Paul draws our attention to that dynamic, that relationship between believing Jews and believing Gentiles by his simple and frequent use of first-person pronouns, the terms we and our, in regard to himself and those to whom he writes. In fact, 9 times in the opening 10 verses, Paul does this to simply but profoundly communicate that he, an Israelite, was bound together to his Gentile readers through their common union to Jesus Christ. And he continues that pattern in verse 11. Please look with me again at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice that we pattern continues. We, Paul, a believing Israelite, and you, Gentile Ephesians, have been predestined according to God's purpose, and they have an inheritance according to God's predestined plan. The we pattern continues. But then, Paul suddenly breaks this pattern in the next two verses by qualifying the we. Notice verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now he begins to create a distinction between himself and his Gentile readers. For the first time, Paul has introduced in the text a disjunction, a difference, a distinction between himself and his Gentile readers. But this distinction actually reinforces what is common between them. The exception to the pattern of language he's used so far actually proves the rule of this pattern. In other words, by showing how the Israelite believers are distinct from Gentile converts, Paul all the more highlights the glory and the strength of their common union, their inseparable union. I will unpack that as we go, but for now, notice that he brings the two groups back together in verse 14. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Now in verse 13, Paul refers to the Gentiles. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The you is the Ephesian believers. And then in verse 14, he brings them back together. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Now this, as you're attempting to chart your way through Paul's use of pronouns, can be, as you're probably thinking, confusing. And so it might help to consider the structure of verses 11 through 14 as a circle. Verses 11 and 14 represent opposite points on the same circle. In verse 11, we have a convergence of the two groups, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. Then there is a split in verses 12 and 13. And the two go on their separate paths, their arc, until finally they're reunited again in verse 14 on the opposite side. And so there is a distinction between Christian Jews and Gentiles. They represent different groups in this passage, but they are united and brought together in that they share a common inheritance. They share a common inheritance in Christ. Now notice, Paul does not state explicitly what that inheritance is, but we know that he wants the Ephesians to know what he meant. Look with me, please, at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is describing his prayer for the Ephesians, and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So on the one hand, Paul doesn't describe explicitly what this inheritance is, but on the other hand, he wants them to know what it is. And it's as if through this lack of being specific that Paul wants our minds to wander back along the paths that he's already opened up for us in this letter, to think back upon and to rediscover and to then find out what he means by this term, inheritance. So let's review briefly. Thus far, Paul has told the Ephesians that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They were chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. They have been adopted as God's children. They have been redeemed. And as we saw last week, they were given understanding as to the very nature and purpose of all created reality. We've also seen that the Ephesians, and remember, if you're in Christ, all of this applies to you. The Ephesians possessed all of those blessings as Paul wrote to them, although they had not yet fully experienced all of those blessings. The fullness of their salvation would come with the return of Christ. And so, trying to tie all of this together and trying to identify what this inheritance is, we can at least say that it has to do with the parts of salvation that we have not yet experienced, with those aspects of salvation which we have not yet fully experienced, and which we will not in this life. However, Paul does take pains in this passage to emphasize that even though believers have not yet experienced all of these blessings, we do possess them. It is ours. In fact, it is ours by right. It is ours by inheritance, as children of God. And he points us to the very presence of the Holy Spirit among us as the guarantee of that inheritance, that we will, in fact, receive it. But still, Paul does not specify. Again, it seems that he wants the largeness of the concept to settle in on us. Without tying us down to any one specific thing, he wants the entire concept to envelop us, to permeate our thoughts and our minds, that we would dwell upon, well, what exactly is this inheritance? And that we would be blessed as we discover more and more answers. The element of mystery is meant to entice believers, to whet their appetite for what lay certainly ahead of them, and to encourage us to meditate on this idea as we live our lives longing for this slightly enigmatic inheritance. So obviously, this inheritance is glorious, and it is meant to capture our minds and affections. And we begin to get a clearer view of the grandeur of this inheritance when we examine the Old Testament background to this concept. As I mentioned, everything that Paul writes, everything the New Testament has for us, is based upon and grows out of the Old Testament. And so when we think about the Old Testament and this idea of inheritance, the first thing that we should note is that the concept of inheritance applies to both God and his people. Both God and his people are described as inheriting something. In fact, they are described as inheriting each other. The people of God are the inheritance of God. Now listen to a brief survey of Old Testament passages which display this theme. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Later in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And now the call to worship this morning, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And now notice that this theme is carried over into the New Testament and specifically into our passage. Look with me, please, again at verse 14 of Ephesians 1. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Now, the Greek term here for purchased possession is different from the Greek term used to translate what I read earlier in terms of inheritance, but the connection is clear and it's intentional. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, brothers and sisters, this applies to you. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, you are, as the people of God in the Old Testament were, the believers in Christ, you are the purchased possession of the Lord. He has bought you. You do not belong to yourselves. You are a purchased possession of Christ. You are purchased possession of your Father in heaven. And as we've seen in previous weeks, the price he paid for you, the price that he gave to redeem you, was the life of his Son. I mean, think of it in more common terms. If you put a down payment on a car or a house, you don't want the current owners of that house to destroy it before you take full possession. How upset would you be that as soon as you put a down payment on a car, the dealer walks out to the car with a baseball bat and begins pummeling it? And how upset would you be that he uses your new ownership of that car as an excuse to abuse it? Well, in a similar but in a much more serious and profound way, God has purchased you with the blood of his Son. And according to verse 14, he has given you his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, as it were, that he will bring you home. He will redeem. He will come for his purchased possession. And that is every one of you who know Christ. Do not destroy, then, what God has purchased. Brothers and sisters, whatever sin you're holding on to this morning is damaging that which the Lord has purchased, both your body and your soul. It is damaging that which he will fully redeem. That sin, in fact, is violating the very purpose for which you were redeemed, the very purpose for which you were purchased. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Paul stresses that same fact in a different way here in Ephesians 1:14, with that term guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what will happen to us as the Lord grants us the fullness of our salvation. And Paul also describes the Holy Spirit in terms of a seal. Verse 13. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit has been given to believers and is the seal, the mark of ownership by God. Now, again, in a more practical, mundane analogy to help us understand this concept, if you borrow a book from our seminary's library, you will notice a sticker on the inside of that book bearing the name of the seminary. That is its seal, as it were. It is a mark of ownership. It means that the library wants the book back. The book may indeed pass through the hands of many unscrupulous students, but it belongs to the library, and the staff will come after it. If the book is kept too long, the seal reminds the students that there are penalties. "I have paid these penalties." The seal is good. It reminds us of the ownership, the true ownership of that property. So, brothers and sisters, think of it. No matter what you endure in this life, no matter at whose hands you may suffer, no matter how severe the trial or how great the injustice that is done to you at the hands of others, you belong to God. You are marked with his seal, the third person of the Trinity. God has set his seal upon you, and he is coming to get you. Even if you were to taste death as a result of your suffering for his sake, that death would be for you an entrance into the fullness of your inheritance, the inheritance that Paul proclaims here in this passage. Again, no matter what you go through, and no matter who causes you to suffer, you belong to God, and you are sealed with, as Paul describes it, the Holy Spirit of promise. Our Lord does not forfeit on his purchases. He will come for you. And if you should go to him before, then you will acquire the fullness of your inheritance. So, brothers and sisters, take heart. You have been sealed with the Spirit of God. You are his purchased possession. Again, God does not purchase in vain, nor does he return that which he purchases with the life of his Son. You will never be rejected. You will never be forsaken by your Heavenly Father. Now, we're all too familiar in our society, and perhaps even in our families, with the breakdown or the potential breakdown of the family structure. We see in society how the parent and child dynamic can be destroyed. Parents can mistreat or abuse their children, though the fact that they are the parents of that children never changes. But God, your Heavenly Father, is not such a parent. Remember, he chose to love you. He chose to give his Son for you, From all eternity, he has delighted in making you his own. And now we see that he has even taken the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and given him the ministry of being a seal upon your redemption, guaranteeing that you belong to him and you will never change hands in terms of ownership. Brothers and sisters, you are the purchased possession of the living God, and he will redeem you. He will bring you home. You are his inheritance. Now, if that concept was not glorious enough, then think of this. The equation is true the other way around as well. You are God's inheritance, and he, brothers and sisters, is yours. Young people, do you remember in the Old Testament when the land was being divided up among the people of Israel, among the 12 tribes? Do you remember what tribe didn't get any land? It was Levi. Levi received no portion with the rest of the tribes of Israel. Why? Because Levi's portion was the Lord. Their purpose was not to possess land, but rather to serve the Lord, to facilitate the worship of their God. Levi had it best. They served God. They represented him to the rest of the tribes. They were the priests. And remember the passage I read to you earlier, 1 Peter 2:9. You, the people of God, are believers, and you are priests in the sense that we have full access to our God and to his word. And we, all of us who know Christ, are his representatives to the rest of the world. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And thus, no need for man-made institutions of priesthood in this life. Christ, our priest, has come, and he has given himself, and he has made us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation unto himself. Now, back in the Old Testament, it was not just the tribe of Levi, though, that looked to God as their inheritance. It was focused through the tribe of Levi, but other godly Israelites, other believing Israelites also looked to God and claimed him as their inheritance. Those who truly knew the Lord sought him. His presence was the highest blessing they sought to acquire. We sang about that in Psalm 63 again. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek for you. The psalmist wanted to behold God in his splendid strength, in his holy place. These believers wanted God's presence more than they wanted the land, which was meant to symbolize his presence. In fact, the land was just that. It was an earthly object lesson to point their attention heavenward. God himself being their God and dwelling among them was what these saints of old really wanted. Abraham is the perfect example of that. Abraham, the father of our faith before the tribes of Israel even existed. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham lived in the land of promise as a stranger because he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. Moses, in the passage from which we read earlier, did not want to possess Canaan. He didn't even want to leave the wilderness where they were if God did not go with them. Moses says, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up. Because Moses understood that the true blessing was not the land. It was the presence of God among the people. There was a rather brilliant English literature professor in the college that my wife and I attended. Again, he was a scholar in English literature. And as you know, very often the faculty of colleges or sometimes even high schools will take their students and go with them, sometimes across the Atlantic, to go to the country that is their specialty. And several of the faculty at our college would do this. They would take their students and would go with them on guided tours of the countries that they had been studying. But not Dr. Bart. Dr. Bart was a brilliant English scholar, but he wouldn't take his students, and he himself wouldn't even go over to England to see the sights and to absorb the atmosphere of that to which he had dedicated himself for decades. And one time a student asked him, "Why, Dr. Bart, won't you go on this trip to England?" And his response was, Well, my wife has been ill for quite a time. She couldn't go with me. And without her, it wouldn't be any fun. It was his wife that had his affection, not just the land. Dr. Bart would have loved to have been in England. He would have loved to have seen the sights, again, to absorb the atmosphere of Shakespeare and all the other great authors that he had studied. But it wasn't the place that had the affection of his heart. It was the person, his wife. In a similar way, Moses did not want the place without the person of God dwelling among them. Moses was so caught up in the worship of God and the desire for his presence that he uttered that most wonderfully impetuous request, "Show me your glory." And God, in his mercy, did not grant that request, at least fully, to Moses. But rather, he revealed his goodness to Moses, but he kept Moses hidden so as not to overwhelm and destroy him. Well, brothers and sisters, this God before whom Moses had to be hidden, this God before whom the very angels of heaven cover their eyes for the sheer radiance of his holy glory, this God is your inheritance. You will be with him in his immediate presence. And now in this life, you have the privilege of serving him, of knowing that through the Holy Spirit, he is with you. And that in a little while, you will be with him. This is part, an essential part of what it means to have God as your inheritance. This is what the psalmist sings about in Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. And the language of inheritance goes right on into the New Testament from the Old. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, Paul is recounting what happened to him, how the Lord converted him on the road to Damascus. And Paul writes this, as God was speaking to him, "The Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul writes in Romans 8:16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Notice then the connection in all of these passages, and particularly Romans 8 to Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit is mentioned. Our being God's children is mentioned. And then Paul adds in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Not only are we inheritors of God himself, but we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is in keeping with Paul's constant refrain in Ephesians 1. This happens in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, in Christ. All of these phrases remind us of the centrality of Christ to all that we have, to all that is ours in him. Paul writes that we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, doesn't this, of course, make perfect sense of the fact that we are God's inheritance and he is ours? Jesus is the God-man. He represents both parties. He represents God and he represents God's people. In Christ, we are God's inheritance, and in Christ, God is ours. This is that perfect covenantal relationship between God and his people who are bound together in Jesus Christ. And so all throughout the scriptures, then, the language of inheritance is used to describe salvation in Christ, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, the total package of what we will one day experience. Believing Jew and believing Gentile come together in Christ as heirs of God himself. The Ephesians shared a common faith with Paul, and as such, they shared also the promised Holy Spirit. So why then the disjunction? Why the difference there in verses 12 and 13? Well, it's merely an issue of historical priority. Again, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Paul puts himself in the category of believing Israel, and he writes that they were the first ones historically to hope in Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached to them first, and certainly they were Gentile converts. There were Gentile converts in the Old Testament, but primarily God's attention was focused on the nation of Israel and converting the hearts of many of those Israelites to himself. But now that Christ had come and accomplished the work of salvation, the gospel was going out into all the world, and people from among the Gentiles were being brought into the church. They joined the faithful remnant of Israel to form one undivided body. And remember, as we saw last week, the Gentiles coming to Christ, your coming to Christ, is the fulfillment and the unveiling of that mystery to which Paul refers in verse 9. And now believing Israelites, the first to historically hope in Christ, were joined by believing Gentiles, faith in Christ being their common bond. Paul writes then that he has placed the Holy Spirit, he has given the promised Holy Spirit, not only to believing Israelites, but to the Gentiles as well. This also in fulfillment of prophecy, Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Gentile believers had received the promised spirit. Peter proclaims this reality as he sees it right in front of him with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now look again, please, to Ephesians 1:14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now we've come full circle and we read once again the language of inheritance. The Spirit is given as a guarantee, a down payment of what all God's people will inherit. And that is God himself, to be in his presence and to enjoy unhindered forever the full extent of every one of our infinite blessings in Christ. And so, do you see, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all of that, why Paul doesn't specify? It's just too big. It's too glorious of a concept to leave to a few simple words. Paul unleashes one glorious, heart-lifting truth after another. And here in this opening salvo in the letter to the Ephesians, he wants us to see the big picture and to be utterly consumed, utterly taken in by it. And of course, it's not primarily Paul's desire that is operative here. It is the Lord's. This is God's word. So God, your heavenly Father, wants you to be comforted with these words. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to be encouraged, to have your hearts lifted heavenward to your true home with him. He wants you to know that you are his. And that is why he used Paul to write this letter in this particular section of Ephesians to Gentile converts, and therefore to all of you who know Christ. As I mentioned, there are details of this text that we may revisit again in the coming weeks. But for now, as we close, consider what it is that you will inherit, or more properly, consider who it is that you will inherit. Now, obviously, you don't own God. That's not the point. That's not the language of inheritance and what that means. He owns you. But if you know Christ, you can say in that right way that the psalmists do, that God is your God. He is your Savior and your protection and your inheritance, your portion and your cup. And that, brothers and sisters, is the essence of our profession as a corporate body, that we are God's people and that he is our God. No one can take that blessed truth from you. No matter what you or your Christian family around the world endure, you belong to the Lord. You have an inheritance. You have been predestined according to the will of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, your salvation, your inheritance is, to say the least, in very good hands. The Father's will, the Son's blood, and the Spirit's seal all combine to render your inheritance certain. Brothers and sisters, God is your God. Let that glorious reality settle in on you. Let it bind your heart all the more closely to your Savior, and let it lead you all the more fully from sin. Rejoice in what is yours in Christ. Rejoice that Christ is yours. Rejoice that we are God's inheritance and that he is ours. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause your word to penetrate our hearts. Lord God, that we would not take it for granted or become so familiar with it that we lose the potency and the intensity of that which you have promised us. Oh, Lord God, thank you for describing yourself as our inheritance, and thank you for redeeming us as your inheritance. We thank you, Lord, that every passing moment in this life brings us closer to that day when we will see our Savior face to face, where we will be like him, where we will experience the full and infinite joy of that salvation which he has purchased for us. Father in heaven, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, who cannot say with integrity that you are their God and that they are your children, Lord God, would you please end their rebellion against you today? Please break into their hearts by the power of your Spirit and your word, and grant them a portion, Heavenly Father, of the inheritance that you have promised to your children. For all of us, Lord, for all of us who know you, may we, with the psalmist, recognize the inheritance that is ours. May we forsake the sin which so easily entangles us. And Lord God, please grant that we would run with patience the race that you have set before us as we day by day move closer to the fullness of our inheritance. We thank you for all of these things. Pray that you would bless us according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.